This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. You might remember the movie Pollyanna. There was a subplot that ran throughout the movie about a preacher that was in the pattern of preaching hell, fire, and brimstone sermons. Of course, this didn't go over too well with community nor his congregation, and so it was one day that Pollyanna was skipping through the fields, as she generally did, and came across Reverend Ford practicing his latest angry sermon. As she stumbled upon Reverend Ford in the midst of his sermon, she listened for a while and then got bold enough to suggest that maybe he begin to, as her father had done, of course she was the daughter of a preacher, that he begin to look for the good in people and stop preaching hellfire and brimstone messages. She pointed out to him that her and her preacher father had discovered 800 happy texts in the Bible, and Reverend Ford would do well to preach from those glad passages and not preach any longer about hell, fire, and brimstone. Of course, in the movie, the subplot is resolved by Reverend Ford ceasing his hell, fire, and brimstone messages and standing in the pulpit on the very next Sunday and committing to his congregation to preach the 826th happy text of the Bible for the next 16 years. And everyone in the congregation was relieved and happy. Well, it's not only Reverend Ford that has taken that advice. It seems like many people have taken that advice. But I wonder if that's good advice for us to take. I wonder if there's parts of the Bible, the unhappy parts, that we should avoid. I wonder if we as Christians should be ashamed of the unhappy text. And most importantly and profoundly, I wonder what we're missing out on when we, it seems, as a culture, have decided to look past the unhappy texts and focus on the happy texts of the Bible. I would contend this morning that we not only would be unfaithful to preach just parts of God's Word, but we would miss out on really what is most profoundly joyful and happy. We have a lot as Christians to be happy about, but let me say this and note it well. I don't think we'll ever capture what we have to be happy about unless we spend some good time in the unhappy texts of the Scripture. Our particular preaching style here at PCC is to take a book of the Bible and preach all the way through it, and it's a little conspicuous when I skip big chunks of it, and so I'm stuck here today to preach to you a very unhappy text in 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles or you want to refer to your worksheet, I printed it there for you. Verses 4 through 9 of 2 Peter chapter 2. An unhappy text, and some of you saw the title and you're already unhappy. It made, you know, that wonderful guitar solo a wonderful solace before the storm. But let me assure you that my goal this morning is for us to capture a bit of a new perspective on what seemingly are disturbing parts of the Bible. I would not argue with you that any sermon that mentions fire and hell and floods is going to be a bit on the negative side, but I don't think, as I've already said, we can ever capture the true, unspeakable joy of Christianity until we firmly understand and firmly ingest the unhappy texts of the Scripture. Look at this one, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 4. It reads this way, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." And verse 5 says, "If he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but instead protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. You may notice, English teachers, this is all one sentence. It's a long one, but I'll tell you what, and a bit complicated, but look at it again and see if you can't understand the construction of this sentence. There are three major conditional sections. One beginning in verse 4, if God didn't spare angels. One beginning in verse 5, if God didn't spare the ancient world. One beginning in verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It all wraps up in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Now, this starts out simple enough, and if you know the context that we've been working on throughout the book of 2 Peter, you know that Peter's concerned about false teachers. And there's a lot of false teachers out there, as we saw last time we were in this text, verses 1 through 3, who live ungodly lives and teach things that are heretical. They're wrong, they're inaccurate. And because they're wrong and inaccurate and their lives don't reflect the godly standard of the Bible, Peter feels the obligation, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to point this out. And he says, you know what? They're wrong, and not only are they wrong, God will punish them. And so he enlists three examples. And you can see, just by the nature and context of this particular passage, where he might be going. And it seems that he's going there well enough in verse 4, but something begins to happen in verse 5, and then in verse 6, to where we end up with a conclusion that seems a bit puzzling. He says, basically, in context, false teachers will be punished by God. And if God didn't spare angels, if God didn't spare the people in the ancient world when he flooded it, and if he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, then he's going to nail the false teachers. There is something so positive about the Christian message that you can't go through that conditional A, B, C and come to the conclusion without throwing into the middle of the spotlight of the stage of theological thinking, without coming to the conclusion that there's something very special about God, because though he is just and will punish sin, he rescues people. And that is at the essence of the Christian message. And I think we've lost it because we've been focusing for far too long on the happy texts. When we focus on the unhappy texts of Scripture, we see that there is something to be saved from. And a Christian can't talk about those negative things very long at all before they say, but you know what? The greatest thing of all about the Christian life, and the greatest thing of all about the Bible and about the God of justice and holiness, is that he provides a way out. And this whole illustration of if, then, turns into an if, and then it just morphs into this concept of, you know, but God is the one who rescues people from terrible situations. And God, though he condemns angels, and though he condemned the ancient world, and though he condemns Sodom and Gomorrah, he provides a way out. He provides something profoundly significant, based on his mercy and grace, to give people an exit. But in our day, when we're so busy touting a message of God loves you and positive this and positive that, we don't really get the message of how profound it is that God loves us, because it's usually presented in a vacuum, and it's not presented against the backdrop of the real issue of the New Testament, and that is that you and I are unworthy, sinful people that in the sight of a holy and just God deserve his punishment. If we can grasp that, and Peter has, he can turn quickly to say, but the great thing about Christianity is he provides a way out. And that's the good news I want to look at today. Though it seems packaged in a very negative text, I want to, as the subtitle suggests, find a new perspective for some of us, maybe for all of us, on disturbing parts of the Bible. And this certainly qualifies with words like hell and flood and fire, all put in the same sentence. Let's look at this one more time and see if I can suggest for you three responses that we can have that are all based on the character of God seen in these few verses. Look at it, if you would, beginning in verse number 4, and let's surmise an initial response that we ought to have, and this one doesn't take us too far into the mode of grace. It leads us right through the threshold of God's justice, but look at it. It is a stark statement of God's justice, verse number 4. He said, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. .. Now, here's a concept that all of us have to grapple with. God is just. God looks at sin and he punishes it. I don't know if you have a handle on the Old Testament well enough to find the book of Habakkuk. Most of us have trouble pronouncing it, but if you can find it, that would be great, because I'd love to point out to you in Habakkuk chapter 1. If you go to the book of Psalms, by the way, if you're new at this, go. That's a big target, 150 chapters. Turn right from there, get past all the big prophets, and then start with the little prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. That's a mouthful, but there it is. Just a few books into the small prophets, and you'll find the book of Habakkuk. I want to show you a little bit about the issue of the justice of God. Why is it that God, when angels sin, has to punish it? What kind of God are we dealing with here that when angels blow it, he just doesn't say, "Ah, that's too bad. I'm sorry. You know, boys will be boys, and we'll kind of overlook that this time." Why is he so strict? Why is he so harsh? Why is his judgment so exacting? Why does he sit on the tribunal of heaven with a gavel in his hand, and when the angels blow it, he has no option but to say, "You're guilty," and assign them to a place of punishment? Why is God like that? Habakkuk chapter 1. Drop your eyes down to verse number 13. Here is a truism, a statement about God that is true and will always be true. We may not quite understand this because we've been taught for far too long, as we mentioned last week, that God is like a great forgiving grandfather, but he is not. He is a God who is bound by his justice. And the nature of his character is, in verse 13, that his eyes are too pure to look on evil. The prophet says, "You cannot tolerate wrong." Now we'll look at more of this verse in a minute, but look at that first truthful statement. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. How many of you have allergies? Some of you have some allergies? Yeah, it's frustrating to be with people who have allergies, right? I'm sorry, but you invite them over to your house, you cook this great meal, you put this meal in front of them, you're excited to serve your favorite dish, and they say, "I'm allergic to that." Or you want to introduce, you know, a schnauzer to your guest, and, you know, "Here, meet our favorite pet." And schnauzer hops up on the lap of your guest, and, you know, guest starts sneezing, "I'm allergic," you know. Now, some of us without allergies look at people with allergies and we just say, "Suck it up, man, knuckle up and just knock it off," right? "Tolerate this stuff, why don't you? What's your problem?" And of course, you who have allergies look at us and say, "What's wrong with you? You don't understand. It's not a decision that I make to sneeze at your cat. It's not a decision that I make to sneeze at your dog or not to eat your lactose. My problem is I am biologically wired to not be able to do that. I do that and my face blows up or whatever, right? I get hives and I can't breathe and my eyes roll back in my head. Something strange happens when I eat that stuff. I can't help it. It is the way I am wired. I can't tolerate it." Here's a deep theological statement for you. God is allergic to sin. He just can't handle it. It's not that he's mean. Just like I'm not mean if I've got an allergy and I can't handle the big fluffy cats. If your cat hops in my lap, I'm not being mean to your cat to say, "I'm sorry, I can't sit here with your cat or I'll freak out," right? Not being mean, I just can't tolerate cats. I'm allergic. God is not being mean when he sees imperfection in his universe and says, "I must reject that." Because in his nature, at the core of his being, God is allergic to sin. Look at it again. The text says, "Your eyes are too pure to look at evil." If God looked at evil, this poetic way, of course, of saying accepting it and embracing it and just, you know, kind of forgiving it without any problem. The issue of God just overlooking sin is unthinkable because God's eyes are too pure for that. He can't tolerate sin. It is beyond his nature to just say, "Boys will be boys." And some of us, unfortunately, think that Christianity is based on that, and it's not. It is not based on a God who simply chooses to overlook our sin. That is not at all what biblical New Testament forgiveness is about. God has been, is, and always will be totally incapable of tolerating anything but perfection. Did you know that? Because he is too perfect to put up with anything but it, perfection. And the Bible says, so just is God that when angels blow it, he says, out of here. He has to create in his universe a place where he is not, according to the book of Thessalonians, where he'll remove people from his presence and put them in this place of punishment in a vacuum without God and his grace and say, you got to go there if you're imperfect. Because I am perfect and the only thing I can tolerate is perfection. So far, Mike, this is not an encouraging sermon. Right? This is not a happy text. You're right about that, darn it. Now look, my point was at the outset of this message that we can never understand the profound nature of the joy and happiness of Christianity until we recognize that it is given to us against the backdrop of bad news. The gospel is not good news in a vacuum. It is good news for people who recognize the bad news. The New Testament called it the gospel. But every time you see the gospel preached in the book of Acts, guess what? These apostles come out of the gate talking about bad news. What's with that? Talking about God's judgment, talking about God's wrath, talking about God's coming retribution on man's sin. So, you know, here's Peter in Acts chapter 2 saying, you nailed him to the cross, your sinful hands put him there, you guys are condemned of God. What kind of good news is that? Well, in our day, we have been so focused on the happy texts of Scripture, it seems that our gospel presentation has taken that completely out of the mix. Matter of fact, the way we like to present the gospel is, the first point is, hey, God loves you. If your gospel begins with God loves you, friends, it makes no sense in a world because the world says, well, that's interesting, that's nice. I wonder if there's anything there that might benefit me. It's just like when, Claudette, you found out in the seventh grade, loved you, right? Well, that's interesting. We'll see if there's anything there of interest, right? Maybe Claudette's worth, loving back. Maybe she's not. I don't know. What can Claudette do for me? We must not begin in understanding God, nor the gospel, nor the message of the Bible, by beginning with the concept of God's love. It doesn't begin with God's love. It ends with God's love. It begins with God's justice. God is a God who is too pure to tolerate anything but perfection. And so he looks in our lives, and if we're honest, we will be humbled by that truth because there's not a person in the auditorium who really thinks about their life next to a holy and pure God and doesn't have to bow their head and say, you alone are holy. I am not. I am sinful. That's my first point this morning. Looking at unhappy text, I think we need to be humbled by the justice of God. We need to be humbled by the justice of God because God's justice is so just that he must punish sin, he must retribute evil, he cannot tolerate imperfection, so he has to create a place where he is not and put people there. And some of you are disturbed by that because you think, well, God should be able to do anything. Do you remember that? You're trying to graduate from Sunday school, so to speak, and you're going through, your Sunday school classes, and then you hit your playground at your, Long Beach Unified School District, in my case, and there I was, and kid says, oh, you go to church? Well, I got a question for you, he said. Can God make a rock so big he can't move it? And there he stood. I, of course, was just threatened by that question, because, oh my goodness, it doesn't seem to be a good answer for that. If I say yes, if I say no, And so the kids, in challenging my understanding of God, presented me with a question that I was afraid to answer. And I think a lot of people today are still afraid to answer it. They're afraid to answer that question and several like it because our concept of God is that God should be able to do anything. You know what? God can't do anything. He can't do everything. He is limited by his perfection. And he says it all throughout the Bible, I cannot deny myself, I cannot sin, I can't cease being good, I can't go back on my word, I can't cease existing, I am God, and because I am God, I am limited by my own perfection. So can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Of course not. He can't do that because he's limited by his perfection, he's all powerful, he can move anything that he creates, right? That's kind of a schoolyard way to basically say that all of us, as it relates to God, needs to get past this concept that if God is really God, he ought to be able to create a universe with people who have a free choice, who when they make a free choice that doesn't please him, he doesn't have to send them to hell. He can't do that because he's limited by his perfection. And we don't want a God any other way, do we? Do you really want a God who's a big blob who changes the rules in the midstream, who does whatever he wants anytime he wants it, who's not limited by his own perfection? No, I want a God that's perfect. And so that is the God that we have to deal with. And so we shouldn't stand back and say, oh, it's so threatening and terrible to us that we have a God, and it's embarrassing to us that we have a God who actually has to have a hell. God of the Bible has to have a hell because God of the Bible is perfect. And God, the God of the Bible, can't tolerate sin. He's allergic to it. If you want to put it in some simplistic terms, he can't handle it. Why? Because he's perfect. And perfection, embracing imperfection, makes him less than perfect. And so it is that we're stuck with a God who is just. What should that do to us? Be humbled by God's justice. Now that'd be terrible if I looked at my passage in 2 Peter. And if I saw in this passage in 2 Peter, verse number 4, that it was repeated in verse number 5, just in the same way, because it'd be like putting another nail in the coffin if he went on to say in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that not only did he not spare the angels, but he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, semicolon. If it said that and we went on to verse 6, I'd be bummed, because I got the point the first time. God is just, and when he's just, he's got to punish sin. But there's an interesting little phrase at the bottom of verse 5 as he moves from the example of the angels and goes to the example of an ancient world run amok, morally impure, in every way according to Genesis 6, every thought and intention of their heart was evil. These people were messed up bad and they had pushed God's patience way too far, and he was now going to punish them. He was now going to justly retribute the world. It'd be a terrible thing if we just had a semicolon at the end of that word where it says he's just going to bring the flood on the ungodly people. Next, Sodom and Gomorrah. But he says something very profound that ought to lead the Christian to stand up and cheer. What does it say? But he protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Now tell me, were these eight people, Noah, his wife, his three kids, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and their three wives, were these eight people so godly that God said, I can't be just and toss the world into the wastebasket and keep Noah and his family on it, because I would be then, you know, the angels would, you know, say, hey, you're not being just. Of course not. Just read the story. Noah's, you know, not a whole lot better. I mean, he's obedient to God. I mean, he's walking blameless compared to the rest of the world. But, you know, when it comes down to it, when push comes to shove in Noah's life, he blows it. Some of you know the story. His kids, who knows what their state is, but, you know, the issue isn't about them deserving God's goodness. It's an issue of God's grace. God's going to condemn the world, but he provides an ark. Do you know what a big deal that is? I don't know if you ever thought about it, but the ark, Noah's barge, is a big, big deal. Because God could have taken the world at that point, made the Bible real short, just would have been 9 chapters, right? And said, okay, we started, they sinned, you know, they did their thing, I got fed up, it was all done, Grant, you know, it's over. Okay, next, build another universe, start over. Put all those people away from my presence, get them in that place, let them have themselves in their corner, great, go. Without all the grace of God. But instead, God is not only just, he is so gracious that he looks at a sinful world and he says, I'm going to build a place that's safe. I'm going to build a circle for these people, a little place on the planet where if they were to go there and get in that circle, they would be saved. They don't have to drown. You know, you probably turned from it. Maybe you didn't. If you're still in Habakkuk 1:13, look at the rest of that verse. It says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. But here's what the prophet says. Then why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves? You know what the prophet deals with here? He says, I don't get it. The world's so wicked and sinful, and people do wrong, but you don't immediately judge them. You give them time. Of course, the prophet, that's beyond the prophet. I don't understand. I know you're just. I know that you can't tolerate sin, but you seem to tolerate sin. You bet he does. In God's justice, there will never be anyone in the universe who can stand up and say, God is not just, because every single sin, every single sliver of imperfection, everything wrong, according to the Bible, will be judged. The problem is, most of us are sitting in a place where we're saying, you're not judging it. All the judgment is future. And so it is in Noah's day. Imagine this, if we can put this in the context of this second example. Here is a place of protection. Now, put yourself in Noah's sandals, and there you are standing there. You're building this ark. You got your household, your employees. You know, you got your kids. You got everybody working on this big barge that's parked out there. Now, think this through. You are telling people, as a preacher of righteousness, you know what? It's going to rain, and it's going to flood, and everyone's going to die, but this barge is going to float. And you know what? If you're interested in being saved, get in the ark. Now you can imagine what that was like, right? What were all these people thinking? Yeah, right. Things have been going fine in my life. You know, we might not be totally perfect, but you know what? Things are cool. Now, here's the problem we're set with in our day. We are saying to our world, God is so gracious. He's provided an ark. But most people aren't convinced that it's going to rain. And because they don't think it's going to rain and it's not going to flood, few people get in the ark, so much so that in Matthew chapter 7, and even in context in the book of Matthew, a lot of people flock to religion for their own purposes, but the people that are really fine, entrance into the ark, are few. Gate is small, way is narrow, leads to life, and few are those who find it. Few are those who really come to God and say, God, I surrender. I repent of my sins. I put my trust in your Son, and I'm going to get in your ark. A lot of people are into religion for their own purposes and their own ends. They start with the concept of God loves me, Claudette loves me. I wonder, you know, if she can do anything to enhance my life. When in reality, we all ought to be convicted, as Jesus said he sent the Spirit into the world to do, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those are the things that God wants to convict us of, that we're sinful, that God is righteous, we're not, and that we're all going to be judged. And if we start at that basis, and then we think, oh my goodness, God is so loving, God is so gracious, he's provided an ark, it will transform the way we sing those songs. It will transform our thinking. Now, I don't want to rat on you guys, but I sit in the back sometimes, and I watch us worship, and I think, Now, I've been to a lot of ball games, I've been to hockey games, I've been to, you know, concerts. I've seen a lot of people in places where they are really interested in what they're doing. We throw up on this screen some of the most profound words that we could ever utter. That there is an ark. You sang it this morning. I don't know if you knew it. In several ways, at several different points in our singing, we put lyrics on that screen that said, there is an ark. And it is the only hope for me. And it can wash away my sin. And if I get in it, and if I respond to Christ, I will be saved. I can be washed clean. I can be in God's sight perfect if I just get in the ark. It seems to me we've lost a little bit of our edge when as Christians we can sing those songs and not really get excited about it. Because God is a God who is so gracious and he is so loving. He gave us a safe place. Will it make me rich and famous? What will it do for my ego, my self-esteem, my life, my future, my marriage, my kids? Will I, you know, that's totally the wrong kind of Christianity. Christianity, Bible, it's real basic. We're in trouble. We need help. We need to get saved. Saved from what? It's almost become an empty term for us these days. Saved from the wrath of God. Why? Because he can't tolerate imperfection, and I'm imperfect. He can't tolerate sin, and I'm sinful. I need to get in the ark, and he has provided a place. The ark seems so simple, and saving us from temporal and earthly calamity. Oh, I can understand a barge saving us from being flooded, but let's think about New Testament arks for a second. message of the gospel is this, that you and I are so sinful and utterly rejectable in God's eyes. But he was so gracious that he sent his son, a perfect person, innocent, without sin. And he was willing to take all the sin and all the guilt of our lives if we would but just get in the ark and take all of our guilt and punish his perfect son instead of us. God made him who knew no sin, he was innocent, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what it means to get in the ark. And I give up all the trust in myself. I stop thinking I'm worthy. I recognize that I am unworthy. I get in the ark. I lay down my life. I say, God, save me. Have you done that? Or did you get into it for all the wrong reasons? Did you recite a prayer hoping it might help your life? Did you get into it because you thought you might find some kind of culture, some life, or some bennies? It's not about that. It's about coming to a God who the only way we can be right in his eyes is to get in that ark. When you get in the ark, life from that perspective becomes a life of gratitude. That's my second point. If I really look at the fact that God would put Noah on an ark, I ought to be grateful for God's grace. Because that's what the ark is all about. That's what the cross is all about. It is an act of God's grace, that God is just. Can he look the other way? No, he's got to punish sin. Then how does he deal with my sin? He places it on Christ and he punishes him instead of us. And don't fall for any of the counterfeits, because there's a lot of counterfeits out there that tell you, well, it really wasn't a complete job on the cross. It was a complete job on the cross. Trust me. Jesus said, it is finished. It is done. Paul wrote, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. I don't go through some, you know, time of torture. I don't have to burn off my sins. I don't have to somehow appeal to the goodness of God by walking up steps and trying to purge out the wrong in my life. It is not about cleaning up our lives to be acceptable before God. It is about bowing my head before the justice of God and recognizing I am not worthy. And God saying, fantastic, get in the ark. And as I step into the ark by faith, God says, fantastic, you are completely worthy in my sight. And when you have that perspective from the windows of the ark, your life can be filled with profound joy and gratitude. And we can lift Christianity out of this mediocre, shallow quest to feel better. And we can raise it to the level that God intended, where we can all profoundly sing songs of the blood and grace of God, the blood of Christ on a cross, and sing with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, as 1 Peter 1 says. That's the good news. The good news is that we should be profoundly grateful for the grace of God, because he provides, even in a flooded, sinful world, an ark. Verse 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 6, Peter gives us the third example of God's judgment and justice. He, of course, in his building analogies and examples, also gives us the way out. He refers to it by talking about the rescue of Lot. But he goes a step further. Note it with me, beginning in verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and burned them to ashes, if he made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, if he rescued Lot, been there, verse 5, right? No, rescued Noah, protected Noah. He was a righteous man. Here's where the new material in this example comes. He goes beyond just the fact that God is just and that God is gracious, but he begins to talk about a new dynamic that's alive in the life of Lot, who is, in God's estimation, someone he has made righteous, and in his heart beats in tune with God. He is a righteous man because God has made him so. And because he has a righteous heart that beats in sync with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says he was distressed, middle of verse 7, by the filthy lives of the lawless men. For that righteous man, verse 8 says, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Truths we've learned so far. God is just. He's got to punish sin. God is gracious. He delays that punishment, giving people a chance to get in the ark. Here we are, people that have, I trust, at least half of us here this morning, by faith, gotten in the ark. And so we sit here from the ark's perspective, and it has not started raining yet. Matter of fact, we have beautiful beaches, beautiful, you know, sunsets. We have wonderful community. We have all these wonderful things going in our day. It's not raining, and God is not justly punishing imperfection. How do we live in the interim? What kind of things go on in our hearts in the meantime? Well, he's so just, and that'll lead us to humility. He's so gracious, that'll lead us to gratitude. But you know what? In the meantime, we ought to be obsessed with God's holiness. And because of his holiness, we're only going to be content with his holiness. I put it this way in the outline. We need to be content with his holiness. And if I can put as a footnote, we are content with his holiness, we won't be content with anything but his holiness. Did you follow that? Here was Lot in a wicked city. The punishment had not yet come. And in a day that he lived as a person whose heart had been made new, he was in that day distressed day after day as he saw and heard all the sin going on in his world. How well do you fit in down here? How well do you fit in down here? The Bible says that we should be content with his holiness. It is the only thing we ought to find solace in. It's the only thing we ought to find peace in. It's the only thing that should really be in sync with our hearts. Because like Lot, as we wait for the punishment of God on an unrighteous world and hopefully pull people onto the ark as a passion of our lives every day, try and say, look, man, get on the ark, be saved. There will be something that goes on in our lives, and it's a battle with our culture. There'll be a battle going on in our hearts with our culture. And according to this text, if you're distressed by the things that you hear, like on the radio, as I drove to church this morning to try and worship with you and fellowship with you and open the Bible with you, I hear the gay pride parade's going on again in L.A. And this year, the mayor's going to come out and give a little speech and commend this. And read last week, Clinton gave a little word about Gay Day down at Disney World. And I'm just thinking, here's one example of something that characterized Sodom and Gomorrah. And when in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot lived in that city, the Bible says he was distressed in his heart because of those things. Whenever we get comfortable with the immorality and sin in our world or in our own lives, we're something's wrong. Something's out of tune. And in our lives, we need to be content with God's holiness. And if it isn't holy, man, we're not going to be content. And I don't just mean that for the world, because there's a lot of hypocrisy when people see that in others and they never see it in themselves. We need to see it in ourselves and we need to see it in the world. Not that one form of immorality is much worse than another form of immorality. The point is this, when I see immorality, whether it's in my own life, in your life, or in the world's life, it ought to distress me. Because I ought to be obsessed with God's holiness. Because people that are in the ark realize what a wonderful thing it is to be right with a perfect God. And when I'm right with a perfect God because I didn't earn it, because God's Son paid the price for me, and I've been saved, there ought to be nothing in my life that I am happy with that's not holy. That means we're going to be pretty much a state of tension for the rest of our lives. I don't know if that's a very good picture that I want to participate in that kind of Christianity. That's exactly what it means. We will be in tension. When we see sin in our lives, it distresses us. We open the paper and see the world celebrating all kinds of immorality. Man, we'll hurt. Because the Bible says God's perfect standard needs to be now for us an obsession. And as an obsession, when I see things that don't match it in my life, and when I see things that don't match it in the world, whether I see them or hear them, my soul is going to be distressed. In your life, as we look at these unhappy texts in the Bible, make it your passion, your purpose, your focus, not to ignore them, not to skip them, but for you to be humbled by God's incredible perfect justice, for you to be grateful from the core of your being for his grace, that he always provides an ark, and that you would in your heart be content with nothing less than God's holiness. Because he said we ought to, it's found there in 2 Corinthians 7:1, with this all close, he says, with these kinds of promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates our body and our spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. If you're an ark dweller, if you live in the ark, if you're on the barge of the New Testament where you've come to the safe place, don't be content with anything but God's holiness.